Welcome to the meeting here tonight. Thank you for coming. It's a joy for me to be back in Wallingford and enjoyed the day yesterday, and I trust the short series this week will be blessed to us from the Lord as we consider some of the characteristics of a man of God. We looked at Moses yesterday and considered something of his prayer life and his intercession for others, and that was a major feature in the life of Moses, the man of God. And tonight we're going to consider something of the life of David. He is described as a man of God. And then tomorrow night we're going to look at Elijah, and in the will of God on Thursday night, Timothy. He's the only man in the New Testament given this title, the man of God. If you like information, I'll just give you a little brief summary of the different men who are called the man of God. You've got Moses, and you've got Samuel, you've got David, and you've got Elijah, and you've got Elisha, and then two lesser known men, a man by the name of Igdalion, you read about him in Jeremiah chapter 35, and a man called Shemaiah. Now these are the seven named men of God in the Old Testament, and you have got Timothy in the New Testament, and then you've got five men who we don't know their names, but they're described as the man of God. So it's an interesting study. I need another couple of weeks to go through them all, but we've selected some of the different men, and we're going to turn tonight to 1 Chronicles and chapter 22. I'm going to consider this man David, and we'll start to read at 1 Chronicles chapter 22. Just while you're looking that up, let me remind you of the remaining two meetings. Tomorrow night at 7:45, and then Thursday again at 7:45. Now, chapter 22 of 1 Chronicles, David says, regarding the threshing floor that he had purchased in chapter 21 of 1 Chronicles, regarding the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite that he purchased, and he set up a burnt offering, and he set up a peace offering to God upon that altar in the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. Regarding that threshing floor, he says in verse 1 of chapter 22, then David said, this is the house of the Lord God, and this is the altar of the burnt offering for Israel. And David commanded to gather together the strangers that were in the land of Israel, and he set masons to hew wrought stones to build the house of God. And David prepared iron in abundance for the nails, for the doors of the gates, and for the joinings, and brass in abundance without weight. Also cedar trees in abundance, for the Zidonians and they of Tyre brought much cedar wood to David. And David said, Solomon, my son is young and tender, and the house that is to be builded for the Lord must be exceeding magnifical, of fame and of glory throughout all countries. I will therefore now make preparation for it. So David prepared abundantly before his death. Then he called for Solomon his son and charged him to build a house for the Lord God of Israel. Now over a few pages, please, to chapter 28. Chapter 28, verse 1. And David assembled all the princes of Israel, the princes of the tribes and the captains of the companies that ministered to the king by course, and the captains over the thousands, and captains over the hundreds, and the stewards over all the substance and possession of the king, and all his sons with the officers, and with the mighty men, and with all the valiant men unto Jerusalem. Then David the king stood up upon his feet, and said, hear me, my brethren, and my people. As for me, I've had in my heart to build a house of rest for the ark of the covenant of the Lord and for the footstool of our God, and had made ready for the building. But God said unto me, thou shalt not build a house for my name, because thou hast been a man of war and hast shed blood. Now, chapter 29 of 1 Chronicles, verse 1. Furthermore, David the king said unto all the congregation, Solomon my son, whom alone God hath chosen, is yet young and tender, And the work is great, for the palace is not for man, but for the Lord God. Now I have prepared with all my might for the house of my God, the gold for things to be made of gold, and the silver for things of silver, and the brass for things of brass, the iron for things of iron, and wood for things of wood, onyx stones and stones to be set, glistering stones and of all diverse colours, and all manner of precious stones and marble stones in abundance. Moreover, because I have set my affection to the house of my God, I have of my own proper good, of gold and silver, which I have given to the house of my God, over and above all that I have prepared for the holy house, even 3,000 talents of gold, of the gold of Ophir, and 7,000 talents of refined silver to overlay the walls of the houses withal, the gold for things of gold, and the silver for things of silver, and for all manner of work to be made by the hands of artificers. And who then is willing to consecrate his service this day unto the Lord? Then the chief of the fathers and princes of the tribes of Israel, and the captains of thousands and of hundreds, with the rulers of the king's work, offered willingly, and gave for the service of the house of God of gold 5,000 talents and 10,000 drams, and of silver 10,000 talents, and of brass 18,000 talents, and 100,000 talents of iron. And they with whom precious stones were found gave them to the treasurer of the house of the Lord by the hand of Jehiel the Gershonite. Then the people rejoiced, for that they offered willingly, because with perfect heart they offered willingly to the Lord, and David the king also rejoiced with great joy. Now just one or two verses in 2 Chronicles chapter 3. 2 Chronicles chapter 3 verse 1 is a tremendous verse that is so full of significant meaning. Notice all the places and the people that are mentioned in this verse. 2 Chronicles chapter 3 verse 1. Then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem in Mount Moriah, where the Lord appeared unto David his father, in the place that David had prepared in the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. Now a final reading in 2 Chronicles chapter 8. 2 Chronicles chapter 8 and verse 14. Verse 14, chapter 8 of 2 Chronicles. And he, that is Solomon, appointed, according to the order of David his father, the courses of the priests to their service, and the Levites to their charges, to praise and minister before the priests, as the duty of every day required, and the porters also by their courses at every gate, for so had David the man of God commanded. Now that is our reading tonight. We trust with the Lord's blessing. This is the reference that reminds us that David is a man of God. But perhaps as you turn in your mind to the New Testament and you come to God's divine assessment of David's life, Acts chapter 13 is a tremendous chapter. And God refers to David as the man after my own heart, who will fulfill all my will. And then later on it says in that chapter, Acts chapter 13, round about verse 34, it says this, that David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell upon sleep. He's a tremendous character. I know all of his life was not for the glory of God. I know there are major failings in the life of David, but we want to think about the characteristics that he showed in his life, that he truly was a man of God. And right at the start of our ministry meeting tonight, and I'll go over it again tomorrow and Thursday in the will of God, I trust as the people of God, as men and women and young people who have come to know the Lord Jesus as our Saviour, who've come to appreciate precious blood that was shed to deliver us from going down to the pit, to deliver us from a lost eternity, I long and pray that all of us, in the life that we now live in the flesh, we live by the faith of the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. I trust there's a burning desire in all of our hearts to live for God and to be known as men and women of God. That is the greatest accolade. That is the greatest designation that a child of God could ever get before heaven. To be known as a man or a woman of God. Of course, the term the man of God encompasses male and female, and I trust that is an ambition of us all, to be known as men and women of God. It would be a tragedy to live a wasted life, wouldn't it? It would be an absolute tragedy if from the moment we were saved until we are called home to heaven, either through death or by the rapture, it would be a tragedy to give God second best, wouldn't it? You see, Christianity and being a member of a local assembly is not a hobby. It's not to give to God what's left over of our life. It's to give to God the best. To give to God the first. The preeminence. And David did that. And what we're going to learn tonight, beloved, is this. That if lessons from Moses' life teach us that the man of God prays and is in close contact to God by his intercession and by his manner of life, well, what we're going to learn from David tonight is this. As you study his life and as you think particularly of the verses we have read this evening, the lasting impression that is left with us is that David is a man who is consecrated to build for God. He's interested in leaving a lasting legacy for God. He's interested in his lifetime not to be content to sit in his cedar house, in his house of majesty, a sealed paneled house he speaks about. He says that in 2 Samuel chapter 7, I dwell in a house of cedar, and the Ark of the Covenant, it's within curtains. And David has an ambition, and David has an aspiration that he might just build something for God, that he will be active in leaving a legacy for good. For Israel. And you know what's amazing, as you think of the life and times of David, I thought about it today. I think I'd learned it and I'd forgotten all about it, but this is true and it's so simple. As you read through 1st and 2nd Samuel and 1st and 2nd Kings and 1st and 2nd Chronicles, I hope you do, there's a big lot of names and there's a list of genealogies, but as you keep on reading, God rewards you. If you diligently read his word and seek after God, you get little snippets like this. Do you notice that every king of Judah and Israel, since David, since King David, they are measured to the standard whether they walk in the ways of their father David. That's the acid test. God uses David as a high water mark. Now that's amazing as you think of how David did fail. But we want to focus on the positive tonight. You see, as we said right at the start, Acts chapter 13, as you look over the life of David, he was a man after God's own heart. He had desires that were godly. He had desires that God saw to fruition. David didn't always see his projects come to fruition. But God used David's desires, and we're going to see regarding the house of God, regarding this temple that Solomon eventually built, the exercise, it's a good brethren word, isn't it? The desire of his heart, it originated in David's heart. And God blessed David for that. And we're going to learn some lessons. You see, beloved, we should all be building. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 tells us quite clearly that we're God's building, we're God's husbandry. As a local assembly here at Wallingford, we're all expected to build and to work and to put our best efforts into the assembly, the house of God, as Paul refers to it in 1 Timothy chapter 3. I trust we're like those men who come to Nehemiah in the early chapters of Nehemiah. As Nehemiah sees the gates and sees the fallen condition of the walls of Jerusalem, and he comes and he unburdens his heart to the people of God. And the people in Nehemiah's day, they say with one voice, "Let us rise up and build." I trust we've got that frame of mind tonight. As we think of how David considered that time is short. And the first thing I want to notice tonight is this, that before David ever built anything for God, before he ever prepared material for the house of God, building work began in the heart before it flowed to the hands. I wonder tonight, beloved, is there a concern? Is there a desire? Is there a burden in the deep recesses of our being that wants to build something for God? Many people are building empires for themselves, and like Absalom, they're rearing a name for themselves in the King's Dale. But we must remember what we've been taught, I'm sure we've been taught it over the years, that we've only one life, and that will soon be passed, and it's only what's done for Christ will last. What did Jim Elliot say? He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. And the first thing I want to notice is the concern that David had in his heart. You see, as I said earlier, in 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 2, David realized that it's not right that the Ark of the Covenant that speaks so beautifully of the Lord Jesus Christ, that the Ark of God was dwelling in curtains. Surely there should be a suitable dwelling place. Surely there should be a house for God, a temple for God. As he thought of the tabernacle, surely there should be this edifice for the glory of God. And as David looked round about him, he thought of all the enemies that God had destroyed. He thought of all the territory that had been gained by God for the nation. He thought of the miraculous doings of the Lord in Israel and how he had given him rest round all his enemies. He defeated all the foes. The Philistines were a defeated foe, the Amalekites, etc. God had dealt with them through David. And remember what I said yesterday, that a man of God is someone who God communicates through. He's also someone who God operates through. There's David. There has never been a king like David. As you think of the battles, as you think of the victories, God was with him. He operated through him, not just with the lion and the bear and Goliath, but you think of the many battles that he fought. God operated through him. And also a man of God is a person through whom God will bless others. You can see that in all these different men of God, to different degrees. And we'll see that through Elijah with the widow's son tomorrow night in the will of God. God blesses others through the man and woman of God who is totally surrendered to his will, who like Isaiah will say, "Here am I, send me, use me, where he may lead me, I will go. For I have learned to trust him so, and I remember it was for me that Christ was slain on Calvary." Well, here's David. He's got a great concern. He wants to build something for God. His great desire is for the house of God. You read through the book of the Psalms, and you take a psalm like Psalm 26, and I think it's verse 8, it says this: "Lord, I have loved the habitation of thine house, the place where thine honour dwelleth." And then in the very next psalm, Psalm 27 and verse 4, he says this: "One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple." He had this compelling compulsion. I'm glad my wife's not here tonight. The last time I said that, I got a row. But you know what I mean? He had this desire, a compelling compulsion, just to do something for God. Just to give something back to God. Just to leave a legacy for the glory of God. And we're not building physical temples. And we're not in, I mean,
the assembly, the house of God, is not bricks and mortar. The church is not a steeple, it's a people. But I trust as we think of 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and throughout the ministry we want to blend the thoughts into our present day conditions, that God is still looking for builders. God is still looking for sowers. God is still looking for men and women who are 100% sold out to Him and to His will and to His work. That is a man of God in our day and generation that God's looking for, the man God uses. David had this concern and he had this burden because it seemed after he speaks to Nathan the prophet, he says, I've got all these materials. I've got an abundance of gold and silver, etc., etc., and I want to build a house for God. I don't want to sit in my palace while the Ark of the Covenant is lying between curtains. And it seems that Nathan, in 2 Samuel chapter 7, gives David the green light. And it's all systems go. And then through the night, God speaks to Nathan. He says, Nathan, you've got a wee bit ahead of yourself. Look at David's hands. There's blood on David's hands. David's a man of war. And David gets this earth-shattering news. It must have been so disappointing. He must have been devastated. Shocking news. All his hopes, all his ambitions. He'd hoped before he would die to see this house of God built for the name and the glory of God, and it comes like a bombshell to David. You're not going to see the house of God come to fruition. You're not going to see it built. Look at your past, David. Look at the blood. I wonder if Uriah the Hittite's name came to his mind. And whatever it was, God says, you'll not build me a house, but your son will. Solomon will. Solomon's a man of peace. Solomon's name means rest. You encourage him. You know, here's the true caliber of a man of God. This was going to be his lifetime work. This was going to be his all-absorbing ambition. What does the man of God do with news like that? Does he go on strike? To use a good Scottish expression, does he go in the huff? Is he marked by jealousy? If I'm not at the forefront of the work, if it's not my name and lights, I'm not interested. No, not David. See, we learn that from Moses as well. When Moses was told he was not allowed to go into Canaan because of what happened in Numbers chapter 20, does Moses stick his head in the sand? No. His only concern is that the people of God will be like sheep, not having a shepherd. And immediately when God identifies Joshua as Moses' successor, well, Moses does that as well. He just identifies himself with Joshua and hands over the baton, if you like. David's like that as well. David even thanks God in the midst of such disappointment. I wonder, can we rise above these things, beloved? And the crushing disappointments of life, do we blame God sometimes? Do we blame God that life has not worked out the way we'd hoped? Do we point the finger? I've not got that gift or that, or I've not got that job, or I'm not doing that task. No, David just got on with what God gave him to do. And David began to feverishly, abundantly prepare for the house of God. But his great concern is this: Solomon, my son, is young and tender, and the work is great. What a statement that is. How bang up to date that is. The work is great. And he says to his son, listen, Solomon, God's chosen you alone to build this house of God. Arise and do it. That's a message to us all. There's any amount of work to be done locally. There's any amount of service to be rendered to the Lord. No one needs to be idle. No one needs to be unemployed in the service of God. There's any amount of work to do. It's just a case of opening our eyes. It's a case of putting our hands to the plough. It's a case of being, well, we're going to come to it, being willing.
But here's the concern in his heart, because David is really worried. He says, God's chosen Solomon, and Solomon's going to take up the work and fulfill the project, finish the project. But he realizes he would have to have the nation on board. He realizes he would have to intimate to the nation of Israel his great burning desire for the house of God. He wants to bring them on site. He doesn't know if they will join in the work. That is a great tragedy. That is a great tragedy. That in the work of God at times, you've got the people who are at the forefront of the work, and then you've got the people who are happy to let others be at the forefront. But we're going to see very encouragingly tonight that the second thing, not only the concern in David's heart, the man of God, for the house of God, but we're going to notice that the challenge that he issues, it is a challenge from the past that is pertinent for today. A challenge from the past, it's summed up in that amazing verse of 1 Chronicles chapter 29 and verse 5. You see, David gathers the nation together at Jerusalem. It's like a massive conference, if you like. He realizes his days are numbered. He's an old man. He realizes time is running out. All the materials are there suitable for the house of God. God has rubber stamped and validated the exercise of David. But if the nation don't come on board, if the nation do not take stock of his burden, it'll be doomed to failure. He's running out of time. I wonder when we last realised that we're all running out for time, out of time. We're all hastening towards the judgment seat of Christ. Every single one of us, we're not here forever. And realising that the time, the day is far spent. And morning is going to come where we stand before the Lord. When the morning was come, Jesus stood on the shore, John 21, and he asked the disciples, he says, children, have ye any meat? That question is going to be asked in different language to us at the judgment seat of Christ. And it's only what's done for Christ will last. We're training here in the church for reigning in the kingdom. And what we have done from the moment we were saved to the moment we stand before the Lord Jesus at the Bema will be reviewed, and rewards will be given, and there will be loss as well. So we think of wood, hay and stubble again, thinking about 1 Corinthians chapter 3. But anyway, he gives this challenge. He issues this challenge as he gathers the whole nation together. And he says to them, very succinctly, in four words, who then is willing? We'll come to the rest of the verse in a moment. But he explains to them his desires. He delineates how God has dealt with him, how God has spoken to him through Nathan, how God has indicated that Solomon is going to be the chosen son. My, this is very relevant and necessary for us to face tonight. Regarding the work of God, regarding building material, spiritual material into the assembly of God here in Wallingford or wherever you might gather, wherever, as I think of my own situation at home, it is bang up to date to take these words on board tonight. Who then is willing? It's a matter of the will. Who's willing? What's it going to mean? Well, it's going to mean this. That we'll have to be wise-hearted in our giving and willing-hearted. That's a lovely couplet that you find in Exodus chapter 35 and Exodus chapter 36. With regarding the building and the preparing of materials for the tabernacle, there were those who were wise-hearted and there were those who were willing-hearted. Seven times in those two chapters you read of these categories of people. Women who were wise-hearted, males who were wise-hearted. And you know the amazing thing? If you ever want a lift, you read Exodus 35 and 36. Because regarding the building of the tabernacle and building materials into the work of God, God had to say to Moses, there's enough. The people bring too much. There's an overflow of resources here. They had to be restrained in their giving. Such was the wise-hearted and the willing-hearted offering, the free will offerings. And God had to say,
The people bring much more than enough for the service of the work. And the people were restrained in bringing. Wonder when last in worship or in service did we feel like that man in Psalm 45, my heart is indicting, it is bubbling over with a good matter. I speak of the things that I have made as touching the King. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. When last, brother, when last, sister, did we actually take time out of a busy week? Don't tell me how busy life is, I know all about it. Take time out of a busy week, a busy schedule, and actually say, this hour is for the Lord. This hour is for feasting upon Christ. So that when I arrive on Lord's Day morning, my heart will be bubbling over. My heart will be full of Christ and it will long. It's glorious matter to prepare. It will not happen automatically. We just come to and fro meetings with no exercising, no preparation and no desire to build into the local assembly something that will be lasting and durable and valuable to God. It will not just happen with a click of our fingers. So David's got this concern. And then David makes this clarion call. Who then is willing? Who then is willing? And then he gives the call to consecration. Who then is willing to consecrate his service this day unto the Lord? It's a mighty challenge. I think it is one of the most challenging verses in the whole of the Bible. And it's not just the historical part of the Bible that we can say it's for David's era and it's for David's own situation. No, it's relevant, it's bang up to date, it's pertinent because the work is great. The work is for God, it's not for man. The local assembly belongs to God. It's God's husbandry, it's God's building, it's been purchased with the blood of God's own Son. And we are representing deity in our localities. And it's the most important, preeminent matter in our lives. Building into the assembly. Call to consecration. David was consecrated as a man of God to give. It's the idea of giving of oneself. One's time. It's a precious commodity, isn't it? One's treasure. One's talents. Not that God needs anything for us, from us, because God is self-sustaining. David says himself, of thine own have we given thee. But it is the idea of giving of one's time, treasure, talents, energies, everything. You look in the concordance, Strong's or Young's or whatever, or online Bible, and you look up the word to consecrate. And you maybe get a confusing message at first because it will give you the idea of an open hand, an empty hand. Then it will also say a filled hand. And you think, well, what is it? Well, it's both really. To consecrate in this context, because consecration has got different meanings and you need to determine what the truth is by the context. But in 1 Chronicles chapter 29, when David gives this call to consecration for the people of God to identify with the house of God and give up their time and their energy and their talents and their treasure to the house of God, he's asking them to have an open hand and willingness that will be filled by God in usefulness. Can I say that again? Because I think it's very important. It's an open hand and willingness that will be filled by God in usefulness. We've got an illustration in this very section that we read from tonight in 1 Chronicles and chapter 21. David comes to a place called the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. David has sinned. David numbers the people of God from Beersheba to Dan. He should never have done that. And he didn't number them as the redeemed of the Lord. He numbered them as the people of David. Pride had gotten a hold of David's heart. And God comes in judgment. And 70,000 people, 70,000 people lose their life because of one man's sinful pride. David is chastened and is exhorted by the prophet Gad to go to the threshing floor of this godly man, Ornan the Jebusite, and to purchase the threshing floor, and there on Mount Moriah to set up an altar to offer up burnt offerings and peace offerings, so that the anger of the Lord will be assuaged. And the Lord answered by fire from heaven upon that sacrifice. It reminds you of Lamentations chapter 1. It reminds you of the governmental God dealing with his son at Calvary's cross in the darkness of Golgotha. The Lord Jesus says, "Is it nothing to you, all ye who pass by? Behold and see, if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow, which is done unto me, wherewith the Lord has afflicted me in the day of his fierce anger. From above he hath sent fire into my bones, and it prevails against me. And the government of God came down in anger against sin in the life of David because of his foolish pride." And you know, Ornan the Jebusite, he's threshing wheat when David comes to him with his four sons. And David says, "I want to purchase your threshing floor." And Ornan says, "Regarding my threshing floor, regarding my wheat, regarding my instruments for threshing, regarding my whole livelihood," he sums up consecration in four words. He says, "I give it all." He holds nothing back for his king. He gives everything. Now, God is no man's debtor, and David would not take the threshing floor for nothing. And he does reward him and give him full price for it. But I love the attitude of Ornan's consecration. "I give it all. I give it all to you." And it was immediately when David saw that altar being accepted by God in the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite that David said, "This is the site. This is the very place where I'm going to set up a house for God." And there's so much in these verses that we hope to touch upon before we finish. But he gives this call to consecration. It's a bit like Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 6 is a tremendous chapter. And in the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up upon his throne, and his train filled the temple. And above the Lord stood the seraphims, and with twain they covered their feet, and with twain they covered their face, and with twain they did fly, and they cried, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, the whole earth is full of his glory." And as a result of seeing the Lord, Adonai, the sovereign Lord of the universe, the pre-incarnate Son of God, you read John 12 and 41, and it proves to me it's a great verse. If you ever get so-called Jehovah Witnesses at your door, you ask them, who did Isaiah see in Isaiah 6, 730 years before Bethlehem? Who did they see? And they'll say, the Lord. And they'll maybe even say Jehovah. Well, don't argue at that point. Just give them enough rope to hang themselves, because you see, well, John chapter 12 and verse 41 makes it abundantly clear that the person Isaiah saw in the year that King Uzziah died was none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus of the New Testament is the sovereign Lord Jehovah Adonai of the Old Testament, and you might not get him back at your door again. It is an absolute cracker of a verse with regards to the deity of the Lord Jesus and the pre-existence of the Lord Jesus. But my defiance, Isaiah, in the year that King Uzziah died, he saw the Lord, and he also saw himself. That is tremendous. You see the glory of the Lord, and immediately you look at yourself and you think, "Woe is me, for I am undone. I'm a leper," is the literal translation. "I'm a leper in the midst of lepers, because my eyes have seen the King." But God's a God of cleansing, and immediately as he confesses his sin, there is a seraphim who would fly and take a live coal from off the brazen altar and come to Isaiah's lips and purge his lips, and his sin is cleansed. And then he hears the voice of deity, the voice of the Godhead. "Who will go for us, and who will I send?" And notice, please, I'm not splitting hairs. The primary
meaning and lesson to learn from Isaiah 6. It's not the Lord Jesus in heaven saying, "Here am I, send me." It's Isaiah in the temple going to an obdurate nation, namely Judah, with a message of judicial hardening, and Isaiah says regarding that thankless task, "Here am I, send me." Isaiah is saying, "Take me." Like Frances Ridley Havergale wrote when she was only 17. She wrote, "Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee." 17. Here's Isaiah. "Here am I, send me." I remember hearing someone say Isaiah was basically saying, "Whatever you can use, use me. Send me." Did we ever pray like that? Mind you, it can be a dangerous prayer. It can be a very searching, challenging prayer to make in the presence of God. And time's running away with us, but a call to consecration. A clear call to consecration. He's already unburdened his heart with regards to his concern for the house of God. He's also issued a challenge, sorting out who is willing and who's not willing, because there is no point trying to kid yourself. If you're not moving out of the right motives and working for the glory of the Lord, somewhere down the line you'll run out of steam. So there's a call to consecration, there's a challenge to be willing, and there's a concern that he issues. But what is the response of all this? What is the outcome of the man of God's desire to consecrate the nation's service to the house of God? Well, notice we read in chapter 29 these words that from verses 6 to 9, the chief of the fathers and the princes, right down to the common 5-8, if you like, all of the nation, every sector of society offered willingly. They seem to respond with unison. They catch hold of the vision of David, and they like what they hear, and they're motivated by the Spirit of God to offer willingly. And we read all these amazing figures, and the materials that they gave added to what David had already prepared, and it must have been quite a sight when it was reared. The house of God. We're going to think just in closing about Solomon's temple and where it was planted and what was involved in it all. But David is rejoicing. David doesn't want the day to end. It's a revival. It's a revival. It's an amazing thing that David experiences here at the close of his life. I'm sure as he stood to his feet, he was trembling that day as he issued all these concerns and the call and the ministry, if you like, that day at that conference at Jerusalem. He's wondering what the response is going to be. He's wondering if it's all going to fall on deaf ears. But there seems to be a revival. And isn't that tremendous? It's infectious. Revival is infectious. The response, the affirmative, positive response to the challenge David gives is infectious. From the top to the bottom, everybody is motivated to give what they can. No one's left out. Everyone rejoices that they can give. That's the wonderful thing in the assembly, as we think of the priesthood of all believers, as we think of the gifts that the risen head gives, as we think of the tremendous work and the scope of God's assembly. No one's left out. No one's a second-class citizen. No one sits in the sidelines only by their own choosing. And everyone in the nation here responds affirmatively and they give. Let me say this to all our hearts with feeling tonight. Just as positivity and the response here was infectious, revival was infectious, so can negativity. Negativity can dampen and put out any spark for God. Is it not better to take on board this type of ministry, to rise up and build, to make the best of our lives for God, to give our best of our lives for God, not just the tail end of our lives, so that we rise up and build and other people catch the vision and something is done for God? been singing about this. Some deed of kindness done. Some wanderer sought and won. Something for thee. All that I am and have thy gifts. So free, through joy, my Lord to thee. In love my soul would bow. My heart fulfill its vow. Some offering bring thee now. Something for thee. You maybe are saying today or tonight, well, I don't get anything out of the gatherings. Well, you come with a different attitude, my brother, my sister. You come with the attitude to give what you can and put in what you can to the gatherings. And I assure you, from personal experience, if you put something in, if you do the time, if you do prepare, and if you do go with the right frame of mind and the right perspective to give, not to gain, but to give, I will tell you, you will start getting something out of the assembly. But remember, the assembly is here for God. It's God's assembly. And it's not for ours to get, mind you, we get far more than we can ever imagine. But it's to give. It's to give to God and to reach out to others. But anyway, here's the response of the congregation. Notice too, after David died, did everything just fall like a deck of cards? Not at all. In 2 Chronicles chapter 1, we read these words, Solomon was strengthened in his kingdom to build. 2 Chronicles chapter 2, Solomon determined to build the house of God. 2 Chronicles chapter 3, Solomon began to build. This is a tremendous verse. You could spend a whole night on this lovely verse. 2 Chronicles chapter 3. Solomon began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem in Mount Moriah. Where have we heard that before? Mount Moriah, place of suffering, place of substitution. Abraham, Isaac, Moriah. The Lord hath seen it. The Lord has provided. It's the same spot on the same mountain range where David comes to Ornan and purchases the threshing floor. It's a mountain of grace, Genesis 22. It's a mountain of government, 1 Chronicles 21. But here in 2 Chronicles chapter 3 verse 1, it's a mountain of glory. Because this temple that Solomon builds in the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite and Mount Moriah at Jerusalem, it prefigures the Lord Jesus Christ's millennial temple. For 1,000 years he's going to reign. For 1,000 years he's going to rule in Jerusalem, in the very place where he was crucified and put to shame. The Lord Jesus is going to be vindicated and bear the glory and sit in his temple for 1,000 literal years. What a moment that will be when his feet shall descend and touch all of it, and he'll reign from the great river Euphrates to the ends of the earth. And Solomon's temple prefigures the Lord Jesus Christ's millennial temple. It's a mountain of glory. It tells us the story of the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow the reign of Solomon. And it all ends up here as Solomon looks back in retrospect. He speaks about what was ordered and what was commanded and what was put in place by David, the man of God. If Moses shows the characteristics of intercession and prayer and godliness, godlikeness, as he was given this description, Moses, the man of God. Well, David, although he's only mentioned as a man of God here in 2 Chronicles chapter 8, I hope tonight we've all captured something of the vision that David had. And then we go away with this impression upon us that David was a man after God's own heart. That David did implement desires given to him by God. Sometimes we are given, I trust, by the Spirit and the Word of God, great desires to do something for God. That neighbour that we've never shared the gospel with. That relative that, well, we can speak about our holidays and we can speak about the family, but to get round to their sin and the Saviour is so difficult. And maybe we'd be a wee bit like Caleb. We'd long to have that mountain We long to be able to pray, give me this mountain. We long to be like David, to leave a lasting legacy for God, to build something in, whether it's the Sunday school or the Bible class, or whether it's leaflet distribution or personal work or whatever it might be, bringing your family up for God, whatever it might be in the will of God. Let us not settle for regrets. Let us not look back as old men and old women, just wishing we had given more, and our lives are wasted. And we're like that man who takes the sweat cloth and buries his talent in the sweat cloth, and he puts it into the ground, and he's saying, I'm not going to expend any energy or lose one drop of sweat in the interest of my master. Here's the challenging call from the man of God from the past that is pertinent for today. Who then is willing to consecrate his service this day unto the Lord? May there be a response in all our hearts. May we bow to the sovereignty of God and say, like Isaiah, here am I, send me, use me. Thank you for listening, children.